tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of both the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So I am really grateful that today, the best Sunday of the year, even better than Easter because of this extra hour of sleep, is the Sunday that we get to talk about the good news of God's judgment. The good news of God's judgment. And I know we don't normally talk about judgment as being good. Right? You don't hear that often. Normally, judgment is in a negative connotation and light, but what the Scripture testifies, what Jesus teaches, what the apostles teach, what the witness of our Scriptures is that God, being a God who judges, is absolutely good, good news. It's good, it's right, and it is needed. And so there's one truth that we have to grasp for any of what's about to be said to make sense, and it's this, that God is good. He is not kind of good. He is not halfway good. God is all the way good deep down in his bones. John, if you'll click the sermon in the cue there, that has the scriptures and stuff in there. Sorry, I didn't get with you before. Okay, so since God is good, that means that his judgments are good. And this is really fantastic news because of something that everyone in here, every human on planet Earth will gladly affirm. There is something wrong with the world, okay? No one debates that. No, I mean, if you press them a little bit, no one will debate that everything is right, everything is good. Everyone agrees there is something wrong. You can ask people out at the mall. You can go to the donut shop. You can go to the football game on Friday night where the Bucks are district champs, getting a home football game, playoff game. Everyone agrees there is something wrong with the world. And these groups, it's about three different groups of people. So if you ask them what's wrong with the world, they kind of fall into three categories. The first category are current affairs people, okay? So like what's happening now, that's what's wrong with the world. So you say, hey, something's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? And they're going to say Donald Trump, because he's happening right now. What's wrong with the world? If they're on the other side, they're going to say, oh, illegal immigrants. That's the problem with the world. What's wrong with the world? The pastor is. He's the problem. Or it's the coaches, or it's the bankers, or it's Kevin Durant. Like, it's what's happening right now, current affairs. That's what's wrong with the world. And they say, if these people, if these things were removed, the world would be better. Something's wrong with the world. And if you ask these same people again in a year or 2 years or 3 years, they're going to have a whole slew of different answers because they fall into the current affairs group. The point being, though, they want judgment. Group one, category one, wants judgment. Second, there are the problems with the world, people, okay? So what's wrong with the world? They're going to say AIDS, floods, earthquakes, cancer, global warming. If these were removed, the world would be a better place. Point is, group two, they also want judgment. They're longing for judgment to happen on these things. And then there's the third group in the category that Christianity falls into is what's wrong with the world? And they would say, bad people. That's what's wrong with the world. Bad people doing bad things. Religious fanatics, wars, people who torture, people who murder, pedophiles. Like, this is who's wrong with the world. If these bad people were eliminated, the world would be a better place. Point is, group three, they also want judgment. Like, they're longing for judgment to happen. And so everyone, all three groups, deep down in their guts, they want judgment to happen because we know that something's not right and that someone or something is responsible. So we want judgment on that something or someone. So the third group's right. I'm going to spoil it. Third group's right. Let's go through a little exercise, though, and see why that's a problem for all of us, okay? Let's say the third group is right, and they are, and the problem with the world is bad people doing bad things. And so you are given, in this imaginary exercise, the stroke of a pen. Okay, you and your high and mighty clean consciousness are given the power to, with the stroke of your pen, eliminate all the bad people in the world. And so you do. At the very top of the list, we got Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot, Stalin. Like, you got all these people that, at the top of the list, and you with your mighty pen go, whoosh, and they're all gone. Now what happens by default? Someone else rises to the top of the list. So now your new list has the racists and rapists and pedophiles and serial killers. One stroke, they're all gone. But then a new list pops up because by default now someone else is worse in the world. So you've got drunk drivers and swindlers and adulterers. Now one stroke of your pen, they're all gone too. And the issue is that after a few minutes of whenever that cream rises to the top and you wipe it out, a few minutes of eliminating the worst people, guess who's left on this list? After you've just been wiping them out, what did you say?
Me.
Yeah. After a little bit, the main problem with the world, the worst person in the world is you. You're at the top. This is a fake story, but it's been told enough that we think it's true. Back in the day, G.K. Chesterton is a philosopher theologian. He wrote to the newspaper. They had this big expose. He said, "What's wrong with the world?" And they asked him, because he was pretty prolific. And he said, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." Sent it back into them. He understood this, okay? So theologians call this, we call this, what's wrong with the world, and by default, what's wrong with you, sin, and we say that this infects every single one of us. So after you've eliminated Hitler, eventually you get down to you. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so it is true, for the world to be fixed, the world must be judged. And we all want this to happen. We all want this to happen. So if there's something deeply wrong with the world, and if God is good, that's the first point we made. Nothing makes sense if God isn't good. But if God is good, all the way good, deep down in his bones good, then what should a good God do about the problem with the world? Okay? What should he do? Again, everyone agrees. We want a judge. We want someone to fix this. We long for someone to step in and give the criminals what they deserve, right? Like, you want that to happen. We want the cheating team to lose. Like, you always, that's why no one likes the Patriots. Like, we want them to lose. We want the robber to get caught. We want cancer burned out, cut away. We want it removed. We want a judge. Everyone deep down wants this, but it cannot be us, because we show up on our own list eventually. Eventually, going through that list, you get to yourself. And at that point, you're like, ooh, I need a judge, but I really don't want that to happen to me. And so this is why the judgment of Jesus Christ is good news for the world. We want a judge, and the scriptures tell us, the creed testifies that that judge of the world, the judge of the universe, the judge of the living and the dead is Jesus Christ. I'm running out of breath this morning because we had guests. Sierra had a concert last night, and her guitar player and his fiance, wife came down, so Sierra made pancakes. So I'm like, oh. I normally don't eat a lot on Sunday morning, but I did Sunday morning. So all have fallen short of the glory of God, and because of sin, and because of sin, all have fallen short. Scripture testifies that Jesus did not. Jesus is the anointed one who knew no sin. In fact, he became sin even though he knew no sin. And so for that reason, that Jesus has no sin, that Jesus knows nothing of sin, he and he alone can judge the living and the dead. Because if you're going on that list, guess who's never going to pop up as worst in the world? Because who has no sin? Jesus. He'll never show up. And so what do good judges do? They determine innocence or guilt, right? The judges, at its core, they separate, okay? Darkness from light. They separate out true and false. Good judges deliberate with wisdom and with justice. And so since all have sinned and therefore cannot judge perfectly, since they themselves are also guilty, then only Jesus fits the bill to judge the living and the dead. None of us can do this. Only Jesus can judge the man's heart. Only Jesus can judge man's motives. Revelation 2:23, Jesus says, he's talking to the churches, he says, "All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works." Romans 2:16, he says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by who? by Jesus Christ. God has appointed Jesus, the one without sin, to judge the world. So why does Jesus judge? Okay? Now, if you've spoken with people who are either indifferent towards Christianity or antagonistic towards Christianity, this is a common argument that comes up. Okay? Why does Jesus, especially if you're talking about judgment, okay? They say, why does Jesus have to judge? Okay? Why can't we just gather around the fire, sing kumbaya, let bygones be bygones? Why does Jesus gotta be so mean, man? That's the argument that comes out. And the reason Jesus can't let bygones be bygones, the reason Jesus can't gather us around the fire to sing kumbaya, is because of the point that we made at the beginning. Jesus judges because Jesus is good. He is good. And because he is good, he brings judgment on sin. Because he is good, he cuts out cancer. Because he is good, the drunk driver goes to prison. If the judge in Kane County let all the drunk drivers out, would you say he's a good judge? No, if the doctor just left the cancer in there to let bygones be bygones, would you say he's a good doctor? No. Jesus judges because Jesus is good. And he tells us how this works out in a parable about a wedding feast. And then John will show us an even better picture of how this works out in this great future that's coming of this bright and shining city at the end of all things in Revelation. So that's what we'll look at this morning. First, this great wedding feast. Speaking of weddings, Omega is having a wedding shower next Sunday at 2. You're welcome to come to that. My mom is texting me while I'm preaching. So we got a great wedding feast, and we got a bright and shining city. Okay, this is how we talk about judgment. So go to Luke 14, verses 1 through 11, and we'll have it up on the screen. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. So this isn't literal, this is a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast.'" So the father, the king, is throwing this big party, right? And he's sending invites out to his closest friend. Verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest," which is overkill, but this is what they do, "the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." Now, in this parable, Jesus is pointing to how Israel has treated God and his invitation. Okay, and that's not the point of this sermon, but that's what he's doing here. This is his close friends, he's invited, and Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to hold you close to me, but you've killed my messengers, you've killed my prophets." And eventually they killed Jesus as well. But verse 7 says, "The king was angry, he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those I invited, my friends, they were not worthy.'" Verse 9, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." So we're seeing the kingdom of God, he wants it to be big. He wants people to come in. Verse 10, "And those servants went out into the roads and they gathered all who they found, both the good and the bad." And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. So he's got this big party prepared and now it's full of people. Verse 11, "But when the king came in to look at his guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend,'" and that matters, it says, "'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?'" As the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we've got here the event of the century. The king is throwing a no expense spared blowout for his beloved son, and he invites all of his closest friends. The king wants them there, okay? Like, his heart is that they would be there. He desires they come and eat and drink and dine and live and play. Like, he wants people to be there, but something awful happens. His friends, the ones that he wanted to come, that he wanted there, they not only ignore this great invitation from the king, they not only like spurn and insult the kindness of the king, they kill all of his messengers, which is overkill. Like, just send an email back, "Sorry, can't make it." It kills the messengers. back to the point of judgment. God wants the people at the wedding. He wants them to dine with him, but they refused and brought judgment on themselves. The king is still going to have a wedding because he's generous, he's kind, he loves his son, he wants the wedding hall filled with guests, so he keeps sending out invitations. Verse 9, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find, both good and bad. Right? He's inviting everyone to this feast. So now the king is inviting not just his close friends, right? Not just Israel here, but now he's inviting the whole world. He wants the wedding hall filled with guests. If you're learning anything about God this morning, what God is like, he wants the party full. Wants the wedding feast full. God, and if this is your picture of God, I just want to correct it this morning. God is not eager for humanity not to enjoy his wedding feast, okay? The Father is not on the throne right now plotting, how can I keep people out? Like, that's not God's heart. That's not what's happening here. He's yearning, longing to bring people in. In a parable similar to this one, the king is sending out messengers to the highways and the byways. And so he's inviting both the people who are rich and well-to-do and well-behaved, but he's also inviting the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. He just is inviting everyone to this party. And so look who shows up in verse 10. It says the good and the bad. That's who comes into the wedding. Meaning, God does not just invite the elite to the wedding. He doesn't just invite the well-behaved and well-to-do. And I make this point to say, to stop kidding yourself. Like, I'm sorry if you've been lied to, but your good behavior is not what got you invited. Your charitable giving isn't what got you invited. Your last name isn't what got you invited to the wedding feast. You were invited to this wedding because God is kind. And God is merciful. Like you, I can't emphasize enough to you how little you had to do with this. God is merciful, so he sends out his messengers to the highways and to the byways. Hey, we're throwing a party. We want you to come. We want you to come. So while all are invited, good and bad, who gets to enjoy the party? Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Pretty intense language here. So why is this man kicked out? Like, why is he not allowed to enjoy the party? Well, in the midst of the story, because he refused to change. Right? We look at it, we see the parable. He refused to turn. He refused to repent. This is a picture of a man who's invited to a great wedding feast, invited into sweet communion by repentance, and he just chooses not to. Just says no thanks. So if you were invited to dine with the Queen of England and you show up in your painting clothes, like your farming clothes, your working clothes, that what does that reveal to the Queen? You don't take this feast seriously. This is a game to you. This isn't real to you. It reveals you don't honor the Queen. It reveals you don't honor the kingdom. You don't care about the kingdom, and you would be booted out of there as well with the guys in the cool hats, the tall hats. You'd be kicked out. But even in this, right? Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. But even in this, see the heart of God here. Right? See God's desire here. See the compassion. He calls this man who's at the wedding feast who refused to change. He says, "Friend." He doesn't say, "Hey, nincompoop, I'm trying to think of..." He doesn't say, "Loser." He's not name-calling the man here. He says, "Friend, how did you get in here?" So even as the king is exercising judgment here, separating out dark from light here, his heart is compassionate. Even as he sends him into darkness, his judgment is love. So lest you have an image of God that is gleeful about sending to hell those who rejected him, right? And the reason we think this is in high school English, you guys had to read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, didn't you? I hope you did. I hope you read lots of Jonathan Edwards in high school. You can start reading it now. But that's the famous American sermon. It
is sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, what we don't understand about that is when Jonathan Edwards was preaching to that, he's not preaching to sinners. He was preaching to his church, saying, y'all, lest you think you're saved because of your last name, the Lord could drop you into hell with the snap of his fingers, right? He was trying to scare his religiosity out of the people there. But I don't, so that's the image that we have when we think about God sending people to hell. But let's see what Scripture says. Ezekiel 18, I'm going to read it from the NLT because I like it. This is Ezekiel, this is a prophet pointing to God's judgment. He says, the person who sins is the one who will die. But if wicked people turn away from all their sins and begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and is right, they will surely live and not die. All their past sins will be forgotten and they will live. The Lord says, do you think I like to see wicked people die? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. He says, put all your rebellion behind you. Find yourselves a new heart and new spirit. For why should you die? I don't want you to die. Turn back and live. Does that sound like a God who's like giddy to send people out? No. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. We do have this one on the screen. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see God's heart here in casting the man out? Like, it's still compassion. Like, how I long to gather you, but you've gone away. Like, this is what's going on. The man in the unchanged clothes is a picture of sin. And we all agreed at the beginning, sin is what's wrong with the world. That third category is right. Bad people doing bad things is what's wrong with the world. Sin ruins everything it touches. Sin makes ugly what God made to be beautiful. And ultimately, sin, James tells us, leads to death. This is what sin does. And so if the king is good, and he is, and if he cares about the wedding feast, and he does, then he must do something about the man who wouldn't change his clothes. He would be an unloving and an ungood king if he did nothing about it. Men, if a criminal broke into your house and was attacking your wife, are you good if you do nothing about it? No. Then why would we put that picture on God? If sin has broken into his house and is attacking his beloved, is he good if he does nothing about it? God's judgment is good. God's judgment is kind. God loves the wedding too much to let sin destroy it. He loves it too much, so he sends it, binds it hand and foot, and casts it into the outer darkness. The doctor loves the body too much to let cancer destroy it, so he cuts out the cancer. God loves his new creation that he is bringing too much to let sin destroy it. So in his right judgment, in his goodness, God casts sin out. Does that make sense? This is the picture the Bible's telling us. That God is coming to have a wedding. God is coming to build a city. And he loves it so much. And it's going to be perfect and good. And so because he's good, he can't let sin in. He can't let it in. This is the good news of God's judgment. It is God protecting the wedding because he is good. Josh Butler says this: to ask God to redeem Jerusalem but not cast sin outside the city walls is like asking a doctor to heal the body without excising the disease. It's like asking light to arise without casting out darkness. It's like asking for restoration to come and destruction to remain. It is to ask for a contradiction. You can't have both. There is light, there is dark, and God, being the good judge, has to separate. God excludes sin from his kingdom because of his goodness, not in opposition to it or in spite of it. So the parable's telling us this, that God wants the whole world at the wedding of his son, and because he is good, he will not allow sin to crash the party. So say it this way: God wants us at the wedding. Right? If you're here this morning, if you have ears this morning, God wants you at the wedding, but the dirty rags of sin must be checked at the door. So look at the man kicked out here. When the king asks him, he says, friend, how'd you get in here? Where are your wedding garments? The man is speechless, okay? Notice the man doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, could you spare me some? I don't have any. He doesn't say, oh, I didn't realize I needed any. No, his silence actually betrays what's happening. His silence shows he didn't care about the wedding, and he wasn't going to put on new clothes, whether they were given to him or not. He's speechless. He just walked in. This man and all who are unrepentant, they are their own Lord. They are the rulers of their lives. To use the old poem, they are the captain of their ship. No one else is. And because of their stubbornness to the king's kindness, this man is thrown into the outer darkness. C.S. Lewis explains the judgment of the unrepentant this way. He says, the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. At the judgment, those who are thrown into hell are locked in from the inside. And I said the first narrative here about what God's kingdom is like and about what his judgment is like is a wedding. Well, the second is a bright and shining city. Right, that we're looking to in hope and anticipation when the kingdom of God becomes the kingdom of man. He dwells with us. He is our God. We are his people. Like, that's what we're looking forward to. Like, we sing lots of songs about that. So look at the judgment of those who are cast outside the city. Revelation 21 and 22. We read this at about every funeral. And I saw no temple. It's this great city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory in it. Look at verse 25. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor does anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is not a passage promoting universalism, okay? That after the judgment, those who are unrepentant will eventually repent, and because the gates are open, they'll walk in. Like, that's not what this is saying. The gates of the new creation are open for eternity. But the unrepentant will never enter. They'll never walk in. They have been judged with finality. They have hardened their hearts. And though they've been invited over and over and over, come, drink, dine, they'll still say no. The gates of new creation are forever open, and hell is locked from the inside, but they'll never meet. This is why C.S. Lewis said, to die before you die, there's no chance after. God cast the unrepentant, those who would not change their clothes, into the outer darkness. The parable tells us outside the city. Revelation tells us to never enter in. So the question before us, the question that should cause us to tremble and not play church this morning, is to ask this. Well, who does get to enjoy the wedding feast? Who does get to get into the city? And that's a scary question to ask, because if Romans 3 is true, and all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, then it sounds like nobody gets in. Sounds like everyone is going to be the man at the wedding feast who didn't have the clothes. It sounds like you need to get in wedding garments, and all of our closets are only filled with filthy rags. And unless someone who has wedding garments freely gives them away, no one gets in, and everyone, when Jesus comes, is judged for their deeds. So, if that's all true, I think we have in pretty good authority that it is. Our longing should be, the deepest desire in our heart should be, oh, if only there was someone who could clothe us. If only there was someone who had a closet full of righteousness with which to clothe us. And so, church, I'm here today. The Lord has set you here today to hear this, that God is freely giving away clothes. Freely giving away wedding garments for you to put on. We all stand, all of us, stand in unrighteousness before the King. All of us are deserving of judgment, but as we hear the good news of the work of Jesus, our ears are open again to hear Jesus saying, you sinner, come to me.
All who are weary, all who need rest, all who are dirty and filthy, all who need a wedding garment, come to me. All who deserve judgment, like I'm here, I've got the clothes. We hear Jesus through Paul, Romans 5:17, say, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will all those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man in Jesus Christ. He's got the clothes. Therefore, you, Jesus offers his wedding clothes freely, at no cost to you, at great cost to him. This is the cross, Colossians 2:13. All who were dead in your trespasses, in your unrighteousness, all of you who didn't have clothes, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus pays for our sin, and in our believing and our repenting and turning from sin, he then clothes us in his righteousness. Now let me ask you, is there any issue with Jesus' righteousness? Okay, if his righteousness is clothed, is there any imperfection in it? Does it have a stain on it? No! His righteousness is perfect, and in the gospel that's given to you who don't deserve it. There's just not better news than this. There's not. Jesus pays for our sin and clothes us in righteousness and in repentance and faith by the Spirit's power. We throw off our old clothes and joyfully receive his. This is why Christians ought to be the happiest, most joyful people in all the world. We dance a jig saying, I got what I don't deserve. I got what I don't deserve. Like, we are so happy what the Lord has done. We echo the prophet Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in God, for he has what? Clothed me in garments of salvation. He has wrapped me up with a robe of righteousness. God does this, and you do nothing but repent and believe. This is the good news. God is preparing a wedding feast for his son. All are invited in to change into the clothes that he's freely provided in dying for our sins and rising for our eternal life. What did the apostle preach at the beginning? Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of both the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness, and you bear witness this morning, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Not through your name, not through your works. Like, there is nothing you could do to get these clothes except believe in Jesus who has them. So I have to ask, and I want, you should be asking this in your heart. Do you believe in him? Like, are you ready for the wedding that's to come? When Jesus comes, another parable Jesus tells about this, and I'll almost preach that one this week. He says that he's coming with all of his angels and all of his glory, right? He gathers the sheep and the goats before them, and he judges, separates them out. When he comes, are you going to be found in filthy rags, or are you going to be found in wedding clothes? If you're in filthy rags, this morning, the offer's on the table to put on free clothes. You don't have to work this up. Will you be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or will you be clothed in the wickedness of your own sin? I'm pleading with you, repent, turn, follow Jesus, receive his clothes, and receive eternal life. So if you haven't repented of sin, stop waiting. Like, it doesn't get better. Right? This is the allure of sin. This is the allure of not following Jesus, that you keep thinking it's going to get better, and it just leads to misery, and it just leads to death. We're out of time. The judgment of Jesus Christ is good news for the world. Amen. It's bad news for the unrepentant. Because God is good, he will not let sin into his kingdom. It ruined it in the old garden, it's not going to ruin it in the new one. Because God is good, he will judge what destroys. Because he is good, he will judge what kills. Because he is good, he will judge what disrupts the peace that he is bringing. But by being clothed in the righteousness that Jesus freely gives, you escape the judgment and enter into everlasting joy.
And I can't emphasize enough the joy that Jesus brings, both in this age and in the age to come. And so if you are a Christian this morning, right, if you've put on those clothes, guys, you are as legally as righteous as you will ever be. Because you've received Jesus' righteousness. Jesus isn't getting more righteous. Okay? You've received that fully, and that ought to cause you to do lots of things. And if I had more I had 1,000 more words about what that means this morning. We cut them all right? It means a lot of things for you. And if you are not this morning, if you've been playing the church thing or not playing it at all, just indifferent towards Jesus, indifferent towards His kingdom, the offer's on the table for you today. The King is throwing a wedding. He's inviting you to come, dine with Him, drink with Him, play with Him, and enjoy this with Him. And all you have to do is repent and believe. Say, Jesus, I am a terrible God. I am a terrible Lord. The only thing I'm good at is ruining my life. If we do this, if we repent and believe and say, Jesus, You are Lord, and I'll follow You even unto death, You get into the kingdom. And when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, we will rejoice on that day. We will be happy and glad, rejoicing that He has given us clothes. So let's spend the rest of our days telling those without clothes that they're free, that He gives them freely. Let's pray.